This morning, we're picking back up in our series on the book of Acts. Our text this morning that you heard read from Acts chapter 8 records the next stage in the mission of the apostles, the next stage in the three-stage mission of the apostles. Luke records Jesus' instruction to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, and those instructions give us a kind of outline of the book of Acts, a kind of table of contents for dividing up the story of Acts, the story of the apostles' mission. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." These mark the three stages of their mission: Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and ultimately the ends of the earth. Up until Stephen's martyrdom in the previous chapter that we covered last time, the church has remained in Jerusalem. The church has basically been camping out, spreading the gospel in Jerusalem. And while the church has been growing rapidly, we've talked about the many thousands, the multitudes that have come into the church, it's been made up exclusively of Jewish converts at this point. The Jerusalem stage comes to a close at the martyrdom of Stephen. That doesn't mean Jerusalem's not going to factor in or that Jews are not going to factor in, but as a primary focus of the book, Jerusalem comes to a close. The church is moving on. The mission is moving out beyond Jerusalem. Now the church is moving into this broader region of Judea and into Samaria, which occupies the middle section of the land of Palestine. If you can imagine a map, a long piece of land along the Mediterranean Sea, Judea is the southern region of that map, Samaria is the central region, and then the northern region is Galilee, where Jesus began his ministry. So those are the kind of three major sections of the land. Of course, Jerusalem is down in Judea, but now the gospel's moving out into broader Judea and ultimately into Samaria, as we'll see. This is a new geographical location for the church, as we'll see in a moment, but it's also a new ethnic and cultural group as well. This is a new type of people coming in to the church. The Jerusalem stage, as I mentioned, corresponded to the Jews. The Samaria stage corresponds to a kind of related group, separated brethren, separated relatives from the Jews, as we'll see in a moment. And then, of course, the ends of the earth, that third stage, corresponds to the Gentiles being gathered in. But we have to remember, at this point in the book of Acts, not all of that's very clear to the apostles yet. Peter hasn't had his great vision of the Lord bringing in the Gentiles, his vision when he goes to see Cornelius in chapter 10. He doesn't know all of that yet. The apostles don't understand fully the scope of this mission. And so the Samaritans showing up at this point in the story is a bit of a surprise. The global mission of the church is represented by these three stages, but the apostles did not fully understand the scope of this mission. What prompts the new stage, what prompts the movement into Samaria, the broader region there, looks initially like a great disaster. This comes initially as a great disaster. Stephen's death, the first Christian martyrdom, marks the beginning of what Luke calls a great persecution against the church, a persecution which displaces many Christians in Jerusalem. Listen to what Luke says. He says, "There arose on that day," that is the day they buried Stephen, "a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." They were all scattered. This is the word for the diaspora, which recalls the exile when Israel was scattered and sown in among the nations after the Lord judged her. Now it looks like the church is under some kind of judgment. Why are we being scattered? What's going on here? All those multitudes, thousands of Christians who had been gathered at Solomon's portico, who had been meeting in homes and caring for one another's needs in the community, all these Christians are now scattered throughout the land. They're displaced from their homes. They have to leave possibly family members behind. They're leaving property behind, leaving the life that they had known behind. They're forced to get out of the city or risk being imprisoned by Saul, who appears to be relentless. Saul is taking both men and women into prison, we're told. He's relentless going after these Christians. He has a great zeal to bring down the church. And only the apostles are able to stay back in Jerusalem. So this looks like a great tragedy initially for the church. It appears to be a significant setback to the plan. But as we've seen in these early chapters of Acts, the threats, the setbacks, the upsets that the church experiences end up becoming blessings in disguise. And this is no different. The Lord turns the plans that the enemy means for evil into good for the church. He can turn the evil plans of the wicked into good for his people. This is the way of the cross of Jesus. The Lord takes the worst intentions of men, the worst designs of the devil, and he turns it into the greatest victory for the salvation of the world. What appears to be a disaster, a disappointment, the Lord orchestrates and choreographs into a great triumph. And that's what the Lord is doing here. Calvin called this scattering that happened as a result of the persecution, the scattering of the disciples, he called it a manifest miracle, that the scattering abroad gathered many into the unity of faith who were estranged from God before. The scattering abroad gathers in many into this unity. Those who were scattered went about announcing the good news. Tragically, they're forced out of their city. But Luke tells us that they went out with the good news on their lips. In the midst of this persecution, they go out preaching and proclaiming the good news. They're scattered like seeds. And when they're sown in these new places, those seeds are planted in new fields to bring about a new crop. That's what seeds do when they're sown into the ground. They grow up into a crop. The church has been sown into the broader region here, and they will reap a harvest. The enemy attempted to overthrow them by scattering them, but that only caused the church and the good news to spread even further. The devil is undermining himself here. Philip was one of those seeds that was cast out of the city to bear fruit in a new place. Philip, you'll remember, was one of the seven who was chosen in Acts chapter 6 to handle the situation with the widow's distribution in the church. He was one of the seven. He was the second named after Stephen in the list of seven that were chosen. So Philip the deacon here becomes Philip the evangelist. That's how Luke styles him later on in the book. He's Philip the evangelist. Like Stephen, he moves on to another assignment after the original one the apostles gave him. And in this chapter, Luke gives us two episodes of Philip's evangelistic work into new territories. We're going to look at just one of these this morning, but he goes into Samaria for one evangelistic episode and a kind of wizard's duel, which we'll see in a moment. And then there's another that we'll cover next time, Lord willing, with the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road. So we have these two episodes of evangelistic work that Philip performs. This episode in Samaria, though, is not merely an example of a new city or a new region that is claimed for the church's mission. Okay, this isn't just a named town that comes into the church. The move into Samaria marks a significant transition in the book and a significant transition in the church's mission to the world. This is a major event in the spread of the gospel. The church is moving to a new stage geographically, but as I said before, also ethnically, culturally, there's a whole history here that we'll look at that is echoed in this story. To understand the magnitude of what is going on here, we need to know something about these Samaritans. Our three texts this morning that were read from 2 Kings, from John 4, and of course Acts 8, all deal with Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans, and what was their relationship to the Jews? That's the question we need to answer to understand what's going on in Acts chapter 8. Well, we know from the Gospels that the relations between the Samaritans and the Jews were pretty tense. Okay, they didn't have a great relationship with one another. Even though they occupy the same strip of land in the Middle East and Palestine, they don't get along. Neither group thought very highly of the other. In John 4, when John's recounting the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, John tells us in passing, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He's explaining to us why this is very odd that Jesus is engaging this woman and why she's responding the way she is. They stayed away from one another. They wanted nothing to do with each other. When Jesus cleansed the 10 lepers, remember the story, he cleanses 10 lepers. One of them returns to Jesus and thanks him. He's the only one that returns, and it turns out that he was a Samaritan, and Luke points that out. Jesus says in reply to this situation, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And Jesus calls the Samaritan a foreigner. Even though they live in the same land, even though they have a common lineage, as we'll see in a moment, they're regarded as foreigners, outsiders to the Jews. That's important to see. It appears that some Jews use the name Samaritan as a kind of insult against Jesus as well. In John 8, there are some hostile Jews who are arguing with Jesus, and they get to the end of the argument. They can't prove him wrong, and so they start to name call, start to sling mud. And they say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? You are a Samaritan and you have a demon. This is intended as a kind of religious slur, a way of calling Jesus a heretic. Are we not right in calling you a heretic? This may have had to do with Jesus' own willingness to show mercy to the Samaritans in his ministry. He even presents them in a positive light in his teaching, which is kind of spicy. He does this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's so controversial to his audience because the Samaritan in the famous Good Samaritan parable is the good guy in the story. And that should not be to any Jew listening to that story. And it turns out the Jewish priest and the Levite are the ones that are the bad guys in the story. They fail to show mercy. It's only this Samaritan who shows mercy. In Luke 9, the Samaritan village did not receive Jesus and the disciples. They didn't show them hospitality when they came in because Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. He was going to go and fulfill his mission that God gave him. And so they rejected Jesus because he was intent on going to Jerusalem. So James and John asked, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume these Samaritans? That was their attitude. They wanted fire to come down and destroy these Samaritans. Even the disciples held an animosity toward the Samaritans, which of course Jesus rebuked. He rebuked them for that animosity. So what's the deal here? What were their differences? Why did they hate one another so much? Why couldn't they get along with each other? In the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, we hear about how Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. We worship on this mountain, while you Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem, she says, where the temple is. So they have these kind of rival temples, Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. And yet the woman says, our father Jacob gave us this well. Okay, they have a common lineage. They claim to be descendants of Jacob, who is Israel, right, who had the 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes. They're descended from Jacob. Jacob gave us this well. This is the mountain that we need to worship on. There's a kind of religious dispute there. What's going on here? The division of the children of Jacob goes back to the division of the kingdom itself in Israel's monarchy. Remember, the northern and the southern kingdom divide. Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes in the north, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, maintains Judah and Benjamin in the south. And there's this great rivalry between the two kingdoms, these two brothers who keep fighting. That's how far this division goes back. Under King Ahab, this is centuries later, under King Ahab in 1 Kings 16, the northern kingdom started to worship in Samaria, which is in the north, relative to Judah. Ahab makes it the capital city. So Samaria becomes sort of like the Jerusalem of the north. Jerusalem is the capital in Judah. Samaria becomes the capital of the north. Ahab makes it this capital city. He sets up a temple there, which is dedicated to Baal. Jeroboam had already set up some rival sanctuaries earlier in the north, but Ahab establishes Samaria as this kind of center capital city for the north. A couple hundred years later, the Assyrians come in and capture the north, and they capture Samaria. This is what we read about in 2 Kings 17. They bring the people out into exile, and then the king of Assyria resettles the city of Samaria with people from Babylon and other Assyrian regions. And that's how Samaria became known as half-breeds. They're half-breeds. They're part Jewish, part ethnically Jewish, but they're part Assyrian, part Babylonian, part all these other regions. They're half-breeds, genetically speaking. The people of Samaria become the product of intermarriages with foreign nations. They're also known as half-breeds, religiously speaking. They're religious heretics. They're syncretists because they intermix their religions as well. So Samaria becomes this kind of syncretistic melting pot. Again, 2 Kings tells us they feared Yahweh, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. This is the great issue with intermarriage in the Old Covenant. It isn't about race. It isn't about ethnicity. It's about religion. It's about the kind of religious underpinnings of these intermarriages, leading people astray from the Lord. It's being unequally yoked. And that's what happens with Samaria. They're unequally yoked. These nations feared the Lord, 2 Kings tells us, and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. To the Jews, the Samaritans were foreigners because they were half-breeds. They were also heretics because they rejected the temple in Jerusalem. They were syncretists. They had mixed their religion. And so many of the Orthodox Jews considered them to be outsiders. You're no longer part of us. You've become so tainted by these false religions that we don't recognize you anymore. You could think of maybe Mormons today who are an offshoot of Christianity. They maintain some elements of Christian faith, but they've become so tainted with false religion that we no longer recognize them as legitimate brothers. They're heretics. They're outsiders. There's an analogy there with Samaria. They've become so tainted with false religion, false gods, that they're no longer part of the Orthodox Jewish faith. So there's a rivalry here that goes back many centuries. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as heretics and compromisers. And of course, the Samaritans returned the favor. They thought the Jews were wrong to worship in Jerusalem, to believe the things that they did. So this region is not simply one among many that is conquered for the gospel. So here comes Philip walking into Samaria, and he's a herald of the Christ. Luke says, he heralds Christ. He preaches Christ to the Samaritans. Again, the Samaritan woman at the well helps us understand something of what Samaritans might have been expecting. She tells Jesus, ironically, when they're getting into this debate about where God should be worshipped, she says, I know that Messiah is coming and he's gonna clear all this up for us. He's gonna tell us all things. He who is called Christ. Okay, she doesn't realize that Messiah, Jesus, is standing right in front of her. They appear to be expecting a Christ. They appear to be expecting a Messiah, just like the Jews did. And Luke tells us that in Acts 8, when Philip is proclaiming the Christ to them, the crowds pay close attention to his words. They're interested. They're expecting this Christ. They see the signs that Philip performs, which include casting out unclean spirits, healing the paralyzed and the lame. And the result, Luke says, is that there was so much joy in that city. There was so much joy in Samaria. Jesus brings joy to this city. When Philip comes and he preaches the Christ, they hear it, they pay close attention, they see it, they believe it, and the result is joy. Luke gives us further insight into their syncretism. Before Philip came, he tells us that Samaria was under the influence of this sorcerer named Simon. He practiced magic and he bewitched everyone with his power. Luke says that the Samaritans also used to pay close attention to Simon. Before Philip came, they were paying attention to Simon for a long time. They called him the power of God. Simon claimed to be somebody great, and they believed him. And now they see that Simon is not so great. They were astonished with Simon, but now they are astonished with Philip and with the Christ. It's almost as if Philip and Simon are reenacting the wizarding duel of Moses and Aaron against Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus chapter 7. Remember the great wizarding duel that happens where Moses throws the staff, or Aaron throws the staff down and it turns into a snake, and the wizards are rivaling and trying to show their power against Yahweh's power. Or the great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Okay, these contests of power show up several times in Scripture, and the Lord shows his power through his appointed messenger. He overthrows the power of the enemy. That seems like something that's going on here. Simon had his power. He had his tricks, maybe powered by demons. We don't know. But he had his power that kept the people enthralled. And now Philip comes along with the power of God, and they see that Philip is the real deal. The Samaritans receive the word of God. They're baptized. Even Simon himself believes and is baptized. This is something like the first celebrity conversion that happens. Simon's this great local celebrity, famous guy that comes to believe in the Christ. And now he's following Philip around like a puppy. He's amazed by Philip's power, and he's going everywhere that Philip goes. This episode should be seen as a conquest. Just as Israel of old was to go in and conquer the land, so the church is now conquering new territory under the rule of Christ. This isn't the rule of a sword. This isn't going in and conquering by means of physical violence, but this is a spiritual war, no less. Demons are cast out, sicknesses are healed, and even this sorcerer who held the city under his spell has been conquered by the word of Christ. He now humbly submits to King Jesus, and Jesus' rule brings joy to this city. Something unusual happens here in Samaria that looks like a second Pentecost. I want to return here to the words of the text in Acts chapter 8. Verse 14 says, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Okay, that seems kind of weird. What's going on there? At first glance, that seems odd to us. Why did the Samaritans not receive the Spirit like all the other converts after Pentecost? Why was there this kind of multi-step process in their conversion? Peter told the crowds at Pentecost to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's been the pattern so far throughout Jerusalem. People have believed, they've been baptized, their whole families have been baptized, and the Spirit's been falling on them at the same time. That's been the pattern. Why is it that when the Samaritans believed and were baptized, why did they not receive the Spirit? Was there something wrong with their faith? Was there something missing in their baptism? Why did the apostles need to come down and lay hands on them? Some have suggested that, well, the Samaritans just didn't truly believe. They didn't truly believe yet. They're enamored with Philip's signs and wonders, but they weren't really Christians until Peter and John showed up and the Spirit fell on them. Now, that doesn't fit at all with a natural reading of this text. Luke tells us they received the word of God. All of Samaria receives the word of God. He tells us they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ. He tells us that Simon believed. Others have tried to use this passage to set up a general principle about a two-tiered church. There are some who are basic Christians, normal Christians, and then there are others who are super Christians, those who receive a second blessing of the Spirit that grants them these kind of miraculous gifts. When Philip preached to the people and they were baptized and became Christians, but when the apostles came and laid hands on them, they received these miraculous gifts of the Spirit, a kind of second blessing. Is that what's going on here? Again, I don't think that fits with the text either. I think the answer is found in seeing this as a unique development. We've been talking about this as a unique stage in the church's mission. This is a unique development in the church's expansion in redemptive history. We're moving from a Jews-only group to a group that includes those outside of the kind of pure Jewish community. And we're on our way to bringing in Gentiles. The gospel's moving into this new stage, and now it's bringing in these lost tribes of the northern kingdom. Luke highlights this in such a way as to suggest that the way the Spirit's operating here is a bit odd. It's unique. Luke says, "For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." I think that's Luke's way of saying that something is different here. Something is off here. The Spirit had not come upon them as we would expect. The apostles, Peter and John in particular, come down from Jerusalem to lay hands on them. Why is that? Why do they need to come from Jerusalem to lay hands on these new Christians? In just a few chapters, Peter will receive a vision from the Lord that Gentiles are also to be included in the church. The Spirit starts to fall upon the Gentiles after Peter preaches, which causes Peter to say, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So there in Acts chapter 10, it's almost as if Peter's trying to keep up with the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's running ahead of Peter, and now he's saying, "We need to baptize these people because the Spirit's clearly on them." Here, it seems like the Spirit is waiting to fall upon the Samaritans in order to show them something. God wants to show the church something that's going on here. I think this is what he wants us to see. He wants the Samaritans and the church in Jerusalem to see that they are part of the same church, that they are united in the same Spirit. The Lord is confirming that this isn't a separate thing. This isn't a second church, the church of Samaria versus the church of Jerusalem. This is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Peter and John confirm that Samaria is valid, that what's happening in Samaria is of the Lord, that they have a unity with them, and the Spirit falling on them is God's stamp of approval, that this is the same church. Consider again the tension and the rivalry that was there before. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Remember, it was John who was ready to call down fire upon the Samaritans. But now it is John who is ready, along with Peter, to extend the right hand of fellowship to these baptized brothers. Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. He gathers from among all groups and tribes and forms one new man. These were heretics, but now they are brothers in Christ. This, again, would be like Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or Muslims coming to trust in Jesus, being gathered in and becoming brothers. These are all cults. They're offshoots from Orthodoxy. But in Jesus, they are baptized into one new man. Isaiah 2 says that the Messiah, when he comes, shall judge between the nations and shall settle disputes for many peoples. Jesus resolves all the old rivalries and settles them once and for all. Now Samaria belongs to Jesus. They're part of the same church as the apostles in Jerusalem. The Spirit delayed falling on the Samaritans, not because they were not real Christians or to set up a kind of two-tiered Christianity. The Spirit delayed falling on the Samaritans to show that they were united to the one church in Jesus. The same Spirit that fell on Peter and John and the church in Jerusalem is here with the church in Samaria. The temple is no longer confined to Jerusalem, but has come to Samaria. The Samaritans used to stay away from Jerusalem. They didn't want to go down to Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem comes to Samaria. The temple comes to Samaria. "Woman, believe me," Jesus said, "the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the worshipers, true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The living water that Jesus promised to the woman at the well is now here, the Spirit poured out on all the inhabitants of Samaria. It was at this sign that Simon the sorcerer began to show his true colors. He sees the apostles lay hands on the people. He sees the Spirit fall down. And Luke tells us that Simon offered them money. He wanted to do that. "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon's showing his true colors here. He coveted the apostles' power. He thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. In particular, he wanted to bestow the Spirit on others. He thought he was pretty great before. He had convinced others of his greatness. This was a power greater than anything he had ever seen, and he wanted it for himself. He thought his money could buy him spiritual power. Peter rebukes him in strong words. In effect, Peter says to Simon, "You and your money can go to hell." That's what he says. "You and your money can go to hell." That's the effect of Peter's words. That's the kind of perishing that Peter is talking about. You and your money will perish. His other statements confirm this. "You have no part in this lot. Your heart is not right before God. You are in the gall of bitterness. You are in the bond of iniquity." That doesn't sound like somebody that has the joy of Christ. Simon is still enslaved to his sins. His heart is still twisted. As long as Simon continues in this path, he is headed for hell and God's judgment. That's Peter's word of warning. You cannot obtain the gift of God with money. God's blessings cannot be bought. The Spirit of God cannot be bought or manipulated for our own personal gain. You can't convince God to give you his grace because of something you have to offer him. Simon wanted to buy the Spirit for his own gain. He had not, in fact, forsaken his old way of life. He was still working in the same framework. He just wants a greater power, greater wealth, greater glory. Simon is enslaved to selfish ambition. Peter offers the possibility of a way out for him. He says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." He holds out the possibility of salvation for Simon. If Simon will repent and turn to the Lord, there is the possibility of forgiveness. Peter's words echo Isaiah 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Don't wait. Repent while there is time. Don't hold out hope that you can turn from your sin later. "I'll get things right later. I'll deal with this later." Don't put it off. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. That's the message here. There may not be a tomorrow for you. Simon's answer to Peter leaves a lot to be desired. He says, this is how it ends, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It sounds like Pharaoh's response to Moses, to just remove the plagues. I don't want these consequences. He seems more concerned with the consequences of his sin than with returning to the Lord. Luke doesn't tell us what ultimately happens to Simon. There are legends in the early church fathers about what happens to him, but he leaves it open-ended. We don't know how it ends for Simon. It's almost like a warning to any who end up in a similar crisis. What do we make of Simon's profession of faith? Was Philip hasty in baptizing him? I don't think so. This is an example of the principle of using a judgment of charity when it comes to professions of faith. Luke says that Simon believed, and that's what Philip saw, that Simon believed. This is the example of the early church. It shows that they were not overly scrupulous when it came to receiving new members into the church, a credible profession of faith. If someone professed faith in Christ and there's no significant evidence that they were disingenuous, the early church leaders baptized them and received them in. That's the judgment of charity. In the parable of the sower, Jesus taught us to expect this with the different soils. Some spring up for a time. Some are choked out by thorns. People's motives are not always evident. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, the sins of some people are conspicuous, but the sins of others may appear later. Things become clear in time. They're not always clear right away. What else can we say about Simon's profession and his baptism? Well, we can say baptism is not a guarantee of perseverance. Again, we don't know what ultimately happened to Simon, but there are plenty of other clear examples that baptism is not a guarantee that you will persevere. A profession of faith is not a guarantee that you will persevere. The only guarantee is that you keep looking to Jesus. Keep trusting him. Remain in him. Abide in me, Jesus says. That's not salvation by your own strength. We humbly rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit while we strive. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling while God works within us. But we have to keep trusting him. We keep looking to Jesus. We don't have assurance just living any old way. We need to keep trusting in Jesus. The Bible teaches that's how we have assurance. Do you love Jesus? Do you hate your sin? Then be assured that God's Spirit is at work in you. If you love Jesus, if you hate your sin, if you want to love Jesus, God's Spirit is at work in you. You belong to him. Keep trusting in him. Keep walking in his grace and forgiveness. Ezekiel 37, the Lord prophesies about the restoration and reunification of the northern and southern kingdoms under a new David. He tells the prophet, I want you to take a stick and write the name Judah on it. Take a stick and write the name Judah on it. Take another stick and write the name Ephraim on it. That's another name for the northern kingdom, which is where Samaria is. The house of Judah and the house of Israel represented by these two sticks. And then the Lord tells him to tie them together into one, to join them into one. And that's meant to be a picture of the Lord's plan to reunify the two kingdoms. The Lord says, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He goes on to say, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. These two sticks become one, and they have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Okay, the Lord promises to reunify them, to set his presence in their midst. And that promise begins to be fulfilled here in Acts chapter 8. Jesus is the new David that the Lord promised to give an eternal throne. Under his rule, the people thrive and enjoy the presence of God's Spirit. He's dwelling in their midst by means of his Spirit. He takes the renewed Judah that he's been gathering in Jerusalem for these first seven chapters, and he takes the Samaritans who joyfully receive the word of Christ from Philip, and he forms them into one under the rule of King Jesus. I want to make a few brief points of application here in closing. Three things that we can take with us from this passage. First, and I've been highlighting this throughout, Jesus' rule brings joy. Jesus' rule brings joy. His rule is not a burden for those who submit to him. He's not harsh with his people, but he rules us for our good and for our ultimate joy. There was much joy in that city, Luke says, after they were free. Self-rule, being ruled by idols, brings misery and bondage. When we're enslaved to our lusts, there is no true joy in that life. Those idols leave us feeling empty. They do not satisfy us. They only defile us and make us miserable. They promise you joy. They promise you blessing, but they cannot deliver on those promises. Only Jesus can bring true joy. Jesus' blood cleanses us from defilement. He frees us from bondage to harsh masters, and he opens up to us a life of joy and blessing. Through Jesus, we receive God's Spirit, God himself dwelling among us and in us. Because of Jesus, God's sanctuary is now in our midst, not only in Jerusalem, but out here in the ends of the earth. That's us. We're the ends of the earth here. We can enter into his presence like we are this morning, dine at his table, receive his words of blessing and forgiveness, and enjoy his favor in all the blessings of this life and the life of the world to come. His rule brings joy. It's a good rule. So, secondly, we should share this joy with others, like Philip and the disciples are doing. Knowing that Jesus' rule brings joy should motivate us to share that joy with the world. The disciples were living through a crisis, a great persecution and hardship, but the joy of the good news was still on their lips. Even through all the hardship, the joy of the good news was on their lips. They were ready to be seed sown wherever the Lord placed them. They shared the joy of Jesus' good rule wherever they went. We should be inspired to do the same. Jesus has accomplished great good for you. He has accomplished great joy in you. Share what he has done wherever God puts you. Also, be encouraged that lost causes, like the Samaritans, rivalries, can be overcome in Jesus. I'm not sure the disciples ever imagined that they would be welcoming Samaritans into the church. They probably seemed like the last people who would ever come to receive the truth, those heretics over there. But praise be to God that Jesus is not limited to what you or I can imagine. Do not give up hope on those you deem to be lost causes, those that you are praying for. You never know what the Lord is planning to do. Keep praying, keep trusting the Lord that he can turn the hardest of hearts, even Saul, as we'll see in the next chapter. The Lord can gather in even those that we consider to be lost causes. Do not give up hope. Keep sharing the joy of Jesus with others. Lastly, remain in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. Simon is a sobering example of a disciple who starts out well, but does not appear to finish well. Sadly, like a lot of celebrity conversions, it comes with a lot of fanfare in the beginning, but it ends in disappointment. Simon's faith was choked out by his lust for power and gain. Simon's example doesn't need to leave you in constant fear of falling away, but it should keep us alert. It should keep us alert. We must remain in Jesus. We cannot coast when it comes to the Christian life. That is the path that leads to misery. Paul says in Colossians 2, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And in chapter 1, he assures us that God will present you holy and blameless if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Do not shift from that hope. That's the warning that Simon gives us. Remain in Jesus. Keep bringing him your sins for forgiveness and change. Again, it doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, you don't mess up. It means we repent right away. We bring our sins to Jesus. We forsake them. We keep trusting him. We keep looking to him for strength and power to turn. As long as you have Jesus, you have nothing to fear. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is your good shepherd. He has laid down his life for you to forgive you of all your sins. His rule is not burdensome, but is for your joy and your eternal glory. He is our great God, and we are his people. And we shall dwell in his presence where there is fullness of joy forevermore. And that is good news, isn't it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.